you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Is my trouble, that's what you do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, Romans 1, verse 18. I'd like you all to keep Russell in prayer. He is still sick and has been for a while, so I think we should all inundate the throne of God for him, which we'll do tonight. But of course, we'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means if you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility. If there are any problems on your heart that are bothering you or distracting you, any details of life, please leave those aside and just focus on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided since eternity past these days in which we live, and that you have provided for us the opportunity to learn your word and to grow in grace and knowledge through your spirit. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has covered all sin and that has redeemed mankind and therefore has given us life, eternal life, and also the abundant life in time. And Father, at this time we lift up our brother Russell and ask that you heal him, that you protect him, Father, and provide him comfort as he gets that sickness out of his body. We do pray for a quick healing as soon as possible. And we ask these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. I'm going to start off with an article this evening. I've been in the basement all day, I don't know. you'll see why. It's because we're studying idolatry, and a lot of idolatry gets down to materialism. I mean, it is, as we'll see, as the Bible makes it clear, if you just see where different cultures had their idols, it was always based on stuff that people thought were important, that they thought they needed, and that they thought they desired. So it's what people, and there's a point on this, and we're going to break it down and show that God has actually fulfilled all of these. God says, I provide for your needs. God says, I will give you the desires of your heart if you walk with me. And he also says that I will tell you what's important so that your priorities are straight. People have an idea of what's important, and they are duped into thinking certain materialistic, earthly, physical things are what is going to give them that happiness. And what God does in his word is say, well, if you think that idol is going to fulfill you, have you really thought it out? You know, if that's the thing that you should worship. And so I start with an article by Leonard Reed. He wrote this back in the 50s, so some of the terminology may be a little different. And it's the title of the article is called iPencil, and it's called My Family Tree as a Pencil. I am a lead pencil, the ordinary wooden pencil familiar to all boys and girls and adults who can read and write. Writing is both my vocation and my avocation. That's all that I do. You may wonder why I should write a genealogy. Well, to begin with, my story is interesting. And next, I am a mystery. More so than a tree, or a sunset, or even a flashing of lightning. But sadly, I am taken for granted by those who use me, as if I were a mere incident and without background. This supercilious attitude relegates me to the level of commonplace. This is a species of the grievous error in which mankind cannot too long persist without peril. For the wise G.K. Chesterton observed, "We are perishing for want of wonder, not for want of wonders." I, Pencil, simple though I appear to be, merit your wonder and awe, and claim, a claim I shall attempt to prove. In fact, if you can understand me, no, that's too much to ask of anyone, if you can become aware of the miraculousness which I symbolize, you can help save the freedom of mankind that is so unhappily losing. I have a profound lesson to teach, and I can teach this lesson better than can an automobile or an airplane or a mechanical dishwasher because I am seemingly so simple. Simple, yet not a single person on the face of this earth knows how to make me. This sounds fantastic, doesn't it? Especially when it is realized that there are about 1.5 billion of my kind produced in the USA every year. And that was stated back in the 50s, but you know, I don't know now. Pick me up and look me over, and what do you see? Not much meets the eye. There's some wood, lacquer, the printed labeling, graphite lead, a bit of metal, and an eraser. Just as you cannot trace your family tree back very far, so it is impossible for me to name and explain all of my antecedents. But I would like to suggest enough of them to impress upon you the richness and complexity of my background. My family tree begins with what in fact is a tree, a cedar of straight grain, which grows in Northern California and Oregon. Yay, Oregon. Now contemplate all the saws and trucks and rope and the countless other gear used in harvesting and carting the cedar logs to the railroad siding. Think of all the persons and numberless skills that went into their fabrication, the mining of ore, the making of steel and its refinement into saws, axes, motors, the growing of hemp and bringing it through all stages to heavy and strong rope, the logging camps with their beds and mess halls, the cookery, the raising of all the foods. Why, untold thousands of persons had a hand in every cup of coffee that the loggers drank. The logs are shipped to a mill in San Leandro, California. Can you imagine the individuals who make flat cars and rails and railroad engines, who construct and install the communication systems incidental thereto? These legions are among my antecedents. Consider the mill work in San Leandro. The cedar logs are cut into small pencil-link slats, less than 1/4 of an inch in thickness. They are kiln-dried and then tinted for the same reason women put rouge on their faces. People prefer that I look pretty, not a pallid white. The slats are waxed and kiln-dried. How many skills went into the making of the tint and the kilns, into supplying the heat, the light, and power, the belts, motors, and all other things the mill requires? Sweepers in the mill among my ancestors, yes, and included are the men who poured the concrete up for the dam of a Pacific Gas and Electric Company hydro plant, which supplies the mill's power. Don't overlook the ancestors present and distant who had a hand in transporting 60 carloads of slats across the nation. Once in the pencil factory, $4 million in machinery and building, all capital accumulated by thrifty and saving parents of mine. Each slat is given 8 grooves by a complex machine, after which another machine lays leads in every other slat, applies glue, and places another slat on top. A lead sandwich, so to speak. 7 brothers and I are mechanically carved from this wood-clinched sandwich. My lead itself, it contains no lead at all, but it is complex. The graphite is mined in Sri Lanka, which is in India. Consider these miners and those who make their many tools and makers of the paper sacks in which the graphite is shipped, and those who make the string that ties the sacks, and those who puts them aboard ships, and those who make the ships. Even the lighthouse keepers along the way assist in my birth, and the harbor pilots. The graphite is mixed with clay from Mississippi, in which ammonium hydroxide is used for the refining process. Then wetting agents are added, such as sulfonated tallow, animal fats chemically reacted with sulfuric acid. After passing through numerous machines, the mixture finally appears as endless extrusions from a sausage grinder cut to size, dried and baked for several hours at 1,850 degrees Fahrenheit. To increase their strength and smoothness, the leads are then treated with a hot mixture which includes Cindelilla wax from Mexico, paraffin wax, and hydrogenated natural fats. My cedar receives 6 coats of lacquer. Do you know all the ingredients of lacquer? Who would think that the growers of castor beans and the refiners of castor oil are all a part of it? They are. Why, even the process by which the lacquer is made a beautiful yellow involved the skills of more persons than one can enumerate. Observe the labeling. That's a film formed by applying heat to carbon black mixed with resins. How do you make resins? What prey is carbon black? My bit of metal, the ferrule, is brass. Think of all the persons who mine zinc and copper and those who have the skills to make shiny sheets of brass from these products of nature. Those black rings on my ferrule are black nickel. What is black nickel and how is it applied? The complete story of why the center of my ferrule has no black nickel on it would take pages to explain. Then there's my crowning glory, the inelegantly referred to in the trade as the plug, the part man uses to erase the errors he makes with me. An ingredient called Factis is what does the erasing. It is a rubber-like product made by reacting rapeseed oil from the Dutch East Indies with sulfur chloride. Rubber, contrary to the common notion, is only for the binding process. I like to read sentences twice. Then, too, there are numerous vulcanizing and accelerating agents. The pumice comes from Italy, and the pigment which gives the plug its color is cadmium sulfide. Does anyone wish to challenge my earlier assertion that no single person on the face of this earth knows how to make me? Actually, millions of human beings have had a hand in my creation, no one of whom knows more than a very few of the others. Now, you may say that I go too far in relating the picker of my coffee berry in far-off Brazil and food growers elsewhere in my creation, that this is an extreme position. I shall stand by my claim. There isn't a single person in all these millions, including the president of the pencil company, who contributes more than a tiny infinitesimal bit of know-how. From the standpoint of know-how, the only difference between the miner of graphite in Sri Lanka and the logger in Oregon is the type of know-how. Neither the miner nor the logger can be dispensed with any more than the chemist at the factory or the worker in the oil field, paraffin being a byproduct of petroleum. Here is an astounding fact. Neither the worker in the oil field, nor the chemist, nor the digger of graphite or clay, nor any who mans or makes the ships or trains or trucks, nor the one who runs the machine that does the knurling on my bit of metal, nor the president of the company performs this singular task because he wants me. Each one wants me less, perhaps, than does a child in the first grade. Indeed, there are some among this vast multitude who never saw a pencil, nor would they know how to use one. Their motivation is other than me. Perhaps it is something like this. Each of these millions sees that he can thus exchange his tiny know-how for the goods and services he needs or wants. I may or may not be among these items. There is a fact still more astounding, the absence of a mastermind, of anyone dictating or forcibly directing these countless actions which bring me into being. No trace of such person can be found. Instead, we find the invisible hand at work, and he capitalizes invisible hand because he's speaking of God. This is the mystery to which I earlier referred. It has been said that only God can make a tree. Why do we agree with this? Isn't it because we realize that we ourselves could not make one? Indeed, can we even describe a tree? That's an excellent question. That's like, Grant and I have been talking about love lately, and as your description of a tree would be much like your description of love. You can describe what it looks like, you can describe what it isn't, and you could describe what it is, but, I mean, you really can't describe what it is. In other words, you can't accept it in he says we cannot accept in superficial terms. We can say, for instance, that a certain molecular configuration manifests itself into a tree. But what mind is there among men that could even record, let alone direct, the constant changes in molecules that transpire in the lifespan of a tree? Such a feat is utterly unthinkable. It's too complex. And so I pause here. I'm almost done. I'm quicker than I thought. Isaiah 44:19. Through the prophet Isaiah, God speaks of those who make their idols, which at this time are made out of wood. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination, and I fall down before a block of wood. And God mentions, and we're going to go back, we're going to look at much of this chapter, and God mentions this to them and say, have you really thought this through? If you're going to bow down and worship a piece of wood, don't you recognize that that wood has just served you? You just burnt it and turned it into ash, and yet now you turn around and bow down to that same substance? It has just made for you heat that cooked your food that you ate. It served you, and now you're going to turn around and serve it? And by the way, if you cannot carve it and you have to have a craftsman carve it, well, isn't the craftsman who makes the idol greater than the idol? Why aren't you worshiping him? In fact, why aren't you worshiping his tools? And in fact, a lot of these idols, God says they totter. You know, there were people in the ancient world, they're bowing down to their idols, and then someone would hit the table and it would fall over. You're worshiping something that can't even stand up. And so what they would do is nail it. They'd nail it down. Well, what makes the idol stable is the nails. Why don't you worship the nails? Why don't you worship the guy who manufactures the nails? And this is what sent me on this. Is that people in our day and age worship relationships. They worship money. Let's say the worship of money. Well, if you worship money, shouldn't you be worshiping the people who print the money? Should you be worshiping the ink or the printing press or the guy who runs the printing press? Or in fact, money is worth nothing unless there are markets. Shouldn't you therefore be worshiping the markets? But markets are nothing unless there are suppliers and demanders, and so maybe you should be worshiping them. What drives a free market economy is the customers. So if wealth is built on customers, which it really is, maybe you should be worshiping them. But in fact, you didn't get the wealth unless there was a market in which there were customers, in which you could get a job, in which you could make money. So maybe you should be worshiping your employer. Where does this end? It doesn't. That's the point. The same with the pencil. We pick up a pencil and write with it. Well, we don't too often anymore. We use other means more or less. But even if you did, that pencil and its components came from all over the world. And no one person said, all right, we're going to put under, we need the division of graphite. We need the division of vulcanized rubber. We need the division of wood. We need the division of the sawmill. No, they're all independent of each other. And by people desiring in freedom, which is God's law, in freedom, the market works. And so it just runs. And it runs without anybody over it. And truly, the one who is over it is the one who is supplying mankind with all that he has. The mental attitude, the mental acuity, the raw materials that come from the earth, all of which are provided by God. And so I continue. Oh, well, first, one more passage from Isaiah. These passages in Isaiah are really God tongue-in-cheek. They're really quite hilarious. Isaiah 41, verse 7 says, so the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths the metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails so that it should not totter. In other words, not fall over. He's talking here, the context is an idol. This is another passage that we'll read too. The craftsman, you got the craftsman who does the smelting. You've got the guy who smooths out the metal. You got the one who hammers. He's the silversmith or blacksmith. He beats on the anvil. And they say it is good. The ones who made the idol are more than the idol. And in fact, in this case, the nails are even more than the idol. So what should you worship? When it comes to idols in our world, which the physical idols have really gone into the marketing system, that's where they've disappeared to. I mean, you don't really see a lot of people bowing down before Baal anymore. You don't see it at all. But what you do see are symbols in this world that trigger the desire of the flesh. And that's what the idols were for. They weren't just idols. They were idols that had a meaning in the heart of the one who worshipped them. And that meaning was that this thing, false god, which was really a demon, could provide my needs, as the Egyptians worshipped the Nile, the sky, and the land. They could provide my desire, which the phallic cult promised sensual satisfaction, or that can provide me what is, I think is really important. And therefore, that is all to the exclusion of God, and it actually makes mankind a fool. So, back to the pencil. I'm almost done. I, pencil, am a complex combination of miracles, a tree, zinc, copper, graphite, and so on. But to these miracles, which manifest themselves in nature, an even more extraordinary miracle has been added, the configuration of creative human energies. Millions of tiny know-hows configurating naturally and spontaneously in response to human necessity and desire, and in the absence of any human masterminding. Since only God can make a tree, I insist that only God could make me. Man can no more direct these millions of know-hows to bring me into being than he can put molecules together to create a tree. The above is what I mean when writing, if you can become aware of the miraculousness which I symbolize, then you can help save the freedom of mankind that it is so unhappily losing. For if one is aware that these know-hows will naturally, yes, automatically, arrange themselves into creative and productive patterns in response to human necessity and demand, that is, the absence of governmental or any other coercive masterminding, then one will possess an absolutely essential ingredient for freedom, a faith in a free people. Freedom is impossible without this faith. And that ends that quote. Now, what we find was, and we saw this with Nimrod last night, when people that Satan rises up to guide men into idol worship and away from God always are promising man great prosperity. And once they've gotten people to elevate them and they've gained their power, you recognize that if you give people freedom, then things like this happen. Whereas if they have freedom, yes, yeah, sure, but freedom is, and this is what those who are against freedom are against, and say, well, if you give man freedom, he'll get greedy. Of course. When man has freedom, he has the freedom to sin, he has the freedom to do divine good, to have virtue. He has both freedoms. But when freedom is provided, there is always a segment of the society that turns to God, that turns to the gospel, that turns to doctrine. And because they have that freedom, they see its value. And the only way to squash that is with tyranny. And this is exactly what Satan does. And he is doing it now. Under tyranny, there's all kinds of promises, and then people give in to this. And the promise is, we'll supply all your needs. In some cases, the government itself or the system becomes the idol of the populace, and then tyranny is placed upon the people because you cannot give them the freedom to find what God is offering. Of course, God takes care of all that, but we see in every Gentile client nation in the church age, their destruction comes with the destruction of freedom. They all move into tyranny. They all get very prosperous. The people get involved in their prosperity. They hand over and through their laziness, they hand over to the government, whatever, or whoever's the leader. If it isn't a government, it's a tyrant. And that tyrant, when he takes over, removes freedom. And so in the essence of our fallen world, reveals the grace and mercy and God's law of freedom. There's God's law of divine establishment, which leads man to the gospel, and also the grace and mercy that God portrays in his word. All of that is available to mankind. As well as them that oppose God are allowed to exist as well. And his word, oppose God in his word, and do so in a very tempting and deceitful way, and eventually in a very tyrannical way. Satan, these people who oppose God are often cursed by God. We see them throughout the Old Testament. Canaanites were cursed. Others were cursed. Egypt was cursed, and so on. And Satan makes an alliance with the people that God curses. And all idols in these peoples, in these societies and in these people and in the hearts of man, all idols are going to be shown to be ridiculous. All of them. Just like if I say I'm going to worship a pencil. Well, if you worship the pencil, you're worshiping the lead, you're worshiping the lumberjack, or are you worshiping? Because if you're going to say, and take anything, it's actually a really fun game. I've been playing it all afternoon. Take a relationship, right? You say, I'm gonna worship that which gives me love. Well, think about it now. Where does the feeling of love come from? Isn't it emotional? I mean, I'm not talking about biblical agape love that is truly virtuous. I'm talking about what people want in the world. I want a romance. Okay, you worship romance. What gives you that fulfillment in romance? Well, you know, it's emotion. Shouldn't you be worshiping your emotion? Well, where does your emotion come from? You know, if you don't think you have a soul, well, it comes from your brain, so therefore shouldn't you be worshiping your brain? I mean, you can, for anything that people make idols out of, you can play this game. And it ends up being nowhere, and it ends up being ridiculous. You know, and if you get to the end of it, it ends up always being something ridiculous, just like these idols that are about to totter over. Excuse me, in Numbers 33, verse 4, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord had also executed judgment on their gods. And he did so creatively. And so creatively just to show how ridiculous they were. But not just, you know, God can point out how ridiculous an idol is in your life. But if you don't recognize it, then there's no point to it. I mean, he will do that, and he will do so for all and when he judges all. But if the person who thinks something can give them fulfillment, which is earthly based, if they don't see the reality behind that thing, which is not giving fulfillment, then then the power of the idol over them is not vanquished, which it must be. God is going to show the Egyptians that you worship the Nile, and yet I turned it to blood. You worship the fertility god, yet I released frogs all over your people and then killed them. You worship this god of the earth, yet I made bugs go in the earth and destroy your crops and your livestock. You worship this god that you can say can heal you from all diseases, yet I've covered all of you in boils. You worship Nut, and her name was Nut, the sun god. I'm sorry, the god of the sky. Ra was the sun god. And yet I have rained fiery hail and lightning from the sky. And you have prayed and prayed and prayed to her, and yet it doesn't stop hailing. These people had never seen hail in their lives. It had to be amazing. And plus, it's fiery hail. Just God threw in a little, you know, show you the power of Jehovah. And what is that all for? So that the individual Egyptian can say, you know what? This is stupid. And that's an enlightening. You know, that's a the bulb goes on. And the one truly who does have power here is the God of the Hebrews. That's what it's all for. God is working tirelessly in the people of all his children, because all of us cling to certain things. I mean, none of us have arrived, right? So we've probably got some things that we still do idolize a little too much. Or certainly there's certain areas in our heart that need to change in systems of thinking, and God is in the business of showing you how to change that. And often it's just a realization, like a revelation of, man, you know what? That is stupid. And so God is doing that for the believer and unbeliever. So as we noted last night, since Egypt is a type of the world system and Satan is the prince of the world, he was definitely behind the idol worship of Egypt. 100 times in the course of the Bible, the release of the Jews from the yoke of Egypt is related as God revealing his power to release his people from a yoke of slavery. The slavery was not just over them physically, but over their hearts as well in terms of their idol worship. And so we look for, and I had put, we're going to do a little bit more here in Romans chapter 1. So if you look at Romans 1:18, it very clearly stated here, very succinctly, of man's descent into devil worship and away from God. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now, some like to imagine that there are places in the world, or have been, where there is absolutely no knowledge of God. When Darwin set out on his boat trip on the boat called Beagle, he came to an island where there was natives. And after spending some time with them, he wrote that these natives had no religion, that they had nothing, they worshipped nothing. And so once that became public, and this is in the 1800s, a whole bunch of Christian missionaries just went to that island to spread the gospel. And after spending some time with them and learning their language, it turned out, yeah, they had a religion. They did. They were idol worshipers. But they worshiped the sky, the rocks, you know, whatever. They were typical of what makes idol worship. A lot of people like to imagine, well, you know, what about the people in the dense jungles and so on? Think about how mankind has progressed. From Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel and all their progeny, the knowledge of God has been passed on. Cain knew just as much about God as Abel did. He just chose differently. Noah's three sons knew about God. Shem was even alive when Abram was a boy. There was an eyewitness to the flood because Shem lived to be so old. As they moved out from the Middle East throughout the entire world, this knowledge of God was spread with them. They took it with them. Now, whether their progeny believed it or they didn't is not the issue. But as the generations went on, the knowledge of God was passed on. Of course, it is, as it's stated here, it is evident in what has been seen. I mean, when you see the creation of the world, you conclude that this could not have evolved. But definitely the knowledge of God has been passed on from generation to generation. It doesn't mean that this knowledge is necessarily mixed with faith. However, it is passed on. And eventually, it degenerates. If not believed in a people, it degenerates into idol worship. The reason is the same as is given in the next verse. Notice what it says in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. So they knew him. In fact, around the Jews, when they were finally in the Promised Land, all those people around them, the Ammonites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Jebusites, Hittites, all the Israelites all around, right? They all acknowledged the Hebrew God. They knew of him, but they didn't believe that he was the one true God. These people, like an Ammonite has Moloch is his guy, the false god. And they say, well, yeah, we know you have Jehovah, but we've got Moloch. And they didn't believe that Jehovah, they just believed that Jehovah was one of the pantheon of gods that the Jews had. You know, like just another Zeus or Apollo or whatever. So though they even knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. In other words, like say, if I'm an Egyptian, my life depends on that Nile. And though I don't know the source of the Nile, I should conclude that God has given me that Nile. And then I should thank him for it. Like when you eat and you thank God for your food, you're saying, God, thank you for supplying me, because you know it comes from Jehovah. And see, that is a thanksgiving for all that God has given you. So not only did they not honor him, but they didn't give thanks. And so what happens when that occurs is they become futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts become darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. And so if I don't acknowledge him as God, because I am made in the image of God and I desire knowledge, I have a personality, I have an intellect, I have a sensibility, I have a will, whether it's with God or it's not, I am going to look for other sources of authority, whether it's myself or some idol or whatever. Passion. There's not a human being alive that doesn't have it. Whether it's directed in the right area is the question. So by not acknowledging God and not giving thanks, the futility of mind starts to churn. And this takes a while. We're going to see Solomon as an example. Solomon was a great man of God as a young man. And slowly, 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 he forgot him. Because Solomon took the very things that God had given him, and he started to worship them in a way, and forgot about the giver. God says, and you know this verse, we quote it all the time, Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now, notice the next statement, and we quote this a lot, and we think of what when we read this? Distance, right? We think of, well, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We say, well, yeah, of course, God, you're wicked smart, and you're way up there. Like so far, it is farther than the Father's telescope can look. Okay. And so we recognize this principle in common physics. but are we willing to recognize it in spiritual matters? If the whole distance of something were 10,000 miles and you were to measure it, I said, you need to measure 10,000 miles from me, and then you and I were arguing over a quarter inch. And you say, well, I think it's 10,000.00001 miles. I'd be like, I don't care. Is it 10,000 or not, right? The littlest bit would mean nothing. That's what we call acceptable error. No one is perfect in their measurements. You can't go 0.0000 on infinitum. You can't. It's absurd to argue over such a thing. Think about it. The difference between the lowest grade moron who can actually think with an IQ about room temperature and the greatest Einstein is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's like if you were in the Serengeti, right, and a rhinoceros fell on top of you. You're trapped under a 2,000-pound, 3,000, let's say he's the biggest one ever, a 5,000-pound rhinoceros is on top of you. And then a fly lands on top of the rhinoceros. You go, oh, man, this is too heavy now, right? Far too heavy now. The difference between a person with a low IQ and the person on this planet who has the highest IQ on the planet, once humans are comparing with one another, people say, well, yeah, genius, idiot. But compared to the wisdom of God, they are the same, completely. You can't see the difference from that distance. And so that's what this means. My ways are so much higher than your ways. Don't compare yourself with others based on your human intellect or your human IQ or even your spiritual status, where you think you are spiritually and what you know and so on. But think with God's ways. And this can only come by revelation. I cannot obtain to that height in my human intellect. No way. There's just no way. I'm too stupid, far too dumb. This all comes by faith and by revelation. So with infinite omniscience, which is in our God, and any man who puts his feeble thoughts up against the all wisdom of God is a fool. And fools are everywhere. And there, unfortunately, are many of them behind Christian pulpits who are teaching liberal philosophy with Christian vocabulary and passing it off to tickle the ears of those who hear and gladly accepting their money for doing so. They're not just in Washington. They're behind pulpits. They're CEOs of companies. They're those who are what the book of Jude calls sons of Cain. What did Cain do? Cain brought the fruit of his labor, said, look, God, look at these fruits and vegetables. Aren't these great? God said, I don't want them. I don't want what you can produce. I want you to do what your brother did and reveal to me your faith in the blood sacrifice that is going to cover your sin come the future. And he refused to do it. So again, in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. So first we start with the statues, and then it degrades. Well, let's worship birds. Let's worship beasts. Let's worship crawling creatures. Oh, I got my favorite coming up, the crawling creature. The Egyptians worshipped the scarab beetle. Now, you probably don't know who he is as the scarab beetle, but that is the dung beetle. The dung beetle takes animal poop and rolls it into a ball that is a perfect sphere. And then he rolls that ball. He's only about that big. He rolls the ball across the sand to his hole, the burrow that he lives in. And the Egyptians went, huh, that's like the sun going across the sky. You know what? Because they worship the sun. I bet a scarab beetle moves the god Ra, the sun god, across the sky. Brilliant. God laughs, right? We saw in Psalm 2 last night, God sits on his throne and laughs. You worship a dung beetle? He rolls poop across the earth, and that's who you think is your god? It's just as stupid as worshiping a person right here, a two-footed person, a four-footed person, not a four-footed person, four-footed animal, or a crawling creature. Is it any wonder, and mankind loves this, is one of the things we'll see in our study of idols here, is that man wants a visible God. When we're exonerated to walk by faith and not by sight, fallen man wants an image. That's why people say, you know what, if God would just show up and talk to me, then I'd believe in him. No. First off, that when we get back to our pencil analogy, really, this works on almost everything. If God appeared to you, unbeliever, what form would he take? You have to be able to see him. What form would he take? How could omnipresent God, you see that? You can't see that. So what would he do? Take the form of a man. Well, you know what? He already did that. Yeah, but if he did a few miracles for me, he already did that too. Thousands of them. And yet some believed in him, some did not. It's not. People want the physical image. Is it any wonder that when Darwin published his groundbreaking work, The Origin of the Species, that mankind took this book and made it their new Bible for creation? And they did. And I got a quote from Darwin. "Man, with all his noble qualities, with sympathy, which feels for the most debased, with benevolence, which extends not only to other men, but to the humblest living creature, with his godlike intellect," you say, wow, he's got a pretty good high standard of man, "which has penetrated into the movements and constitution of the solar system, with all these exalted powers, man still bears in his bodily frame the indelible stamp of his lowly origin." And you know what is, this is a perfect quote for the illustration that we have in Romans 1. The assumption is, that already assumed, and this is again, you know, this is the same problem of the person who just cooked his food with that half of the log, and then he carved an idol out of the other half and bowed down to it. And he doesn't see the difference. In that very passage, God says he can't see whether he has a sin in his right hand or his left hand, because he doesn't see the connection, because he doesn't think. It doesn't even cross his mind. He doesn't care. This is complete apathy. And the same is true here. The assumption is that you see man in his debasest form, right? We all have it. The evil. You could be so benevolent towards someone, and you could shoot someone, the same person. And so he says, you know, that. And but the assumption is that everything must progress from the base to the complex, or from the bad to the good. And what doesn't cross the mind of this man is that the baseness that you see in us happened after the fall. This is a new thing for the human race. In our fallen state, it's just like, I'll give a Barnhouse in his exposition on Romans gives this example. It'd be better than I do. "The African savage might walk over a mountainside upon which he found littered the wreckage of a giant airplane." So a savage walks across the hill and he sees a plane crashed. "Then he would lift up his eyes into the skies and see a great stratoliner or a great airplane rising from the airport and think to himself, how wonderful, the noble machine that has the ability to fly and bear men quickly from one place to another still bears on its body frame the indelible stamp of its lowly origin." In other words, he sees the crashed plane, and then he sees the one flying, and he says, isn't that neat? That eventually the crashed one, with all its little bits and pieces, becomes that. "It has come from bits of wreckage like these I see. I have compared the nuts and bolts and the rivets in the great plane of the great plane with the bits I have picked from the mountainside. I have found a piston in the great engine that is undoubtedly the same as the one I hold in my hand from the wreckage. I am forced to conclude that the stratoliner in the air is the development of these lowly pieces." Sure. It's dumb. What fools. The scientists, or not just scientists, I mean the person who has said no to God, has known God but had acknowledged him as God, does not give thanks to his creator, the God, makes his conclusions based on the fact that he doesn't see that man is the wreckage now, and that this is not what we were. What fools not to comprehend that Plato and Aristotle are but the rubbish of Adam. that Athens is a ruin compared to the Garden of Eden. Our greatest minds are idiots compared to our original father, Adam, and our original mother, Eve, as they were super geniuses. Our problems now originate from our fall. Our wreckage is from our decision to go independent from God. And so the solution is not the evolution of man to a greater plane, but that God becomes a man and delivers us. As we'll get close, we'll look at where is the victory in all this conflict. It happens at the cross. All right, so we're not going to do the life of Christ. We're doing the Gospel of John anyway, but just the cross. And when we look at the cross and we see that, what he had done in death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session, it shows that he is the only source of life. And that everything else that man worships, whether they're, you know, people like to worship dead people. You know, people pray to saints, so-called saints. We're all saints. You know, I lost a $10 bill. I pray to St. Francis. I remember that. You ask him. If your teenager gets a car, you put that little statue in there. I forget what saint that was, but they were supposed to protect the kids. And what is it? It's a carved image. Yeah, and it has occurred, and Satan has used it, and all of it is ridiculous. Ridiculous. For me to look to another person for fulfillment is for me to be a Romans 1:23 believer and to say, look, I have traded in, exchanged the glory of the Father for the incorruptible image of man. I'm sorry, for the corruptible image of man. To say, you know, you need to make me happy is to make that person an idol. Your happiness depends solely on your Father in heaven. Everything else is fallen. Everything is a wreckage. The world and all the people in it, we're all a wreckage. And the only one who can put us back together is Christ. Now, the reason why we go to Romans 1, 21 through 23 is that it is a perfect description of the religion of Egypt, which I did start last night a little bit. We're not going to do the whole thing. All of their many gods came through a trinity of what the Egyptians worshipped, what was important to them, what they desired, and what they needed. It was the Nile, which is water, the land, and the sky. At certain seasons of the year, the river overflows its banks, and it deposits, called an inundation, and deposits all this rich soil on the banks of the Nile. It's a very rich topsoil, some of the best in the world, and it produces tremendous bounty. And so they have the Nile, they worship that land, and they depended on this, and it never rained, hardly ever. So they worship the sky, they worship the sun, and you can imagine, at that time, there's no lights anywhere. You're sitting out in Egypt at night, how many stars are you going to see? It's going to be an amazing display every single night. And that's why the goddess of the sky was always depicted as that, with stars. Satan, so hungry for worship, had taken this, brought his principalities, which are his organization and powers, into that land. Because again, Noah had cursed Ham, and because of what Ham did. And so he backed up Ham and promoted his pagan influence in Egypt, as well as Canaan, as well as through Nimrod, which would spread to Assyria and all the northern parts of the Holy Land. It's interesting that all of them would imprison Israel for a small time, and then all of them would be destroyed. Exodus 12:12 states it again, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, which is the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Every one of them. But you see, they're not real, are they? These images. When's the next one coming up? Now, is that a real person? No. This is a picture on some wall in some temple. This wasn't never a real person. But it's what the image meant to the people. That's what needs to be broken. And it's the same for us. And you say, you know, it's really interesting. We're such curious creatures, aren't we? There's probably, I don't know, I guess I have to talk about myself here. But there's areas where you say, you know, I would like that broken. And I want it broken. And I know it should be broken. but I'm not breaking it. And I know it should be, and I've got all the wisdom in my heart and all of that, and I say, what's going to break it? What's going to break it is God. There's certain things that we let go of more easily than others. We all came into the Christian way of life hugging our idols. We all did, whatever they were. And if you're honest with yourself, you can really, you don't really have to do this, but if you take an inventory, you'll see that you had quite a few. And some of them were easy to drop. Others, you held on to a little tighter. And isn't it wonderful? In the grace of God, God says, I will walk with you, and I will teach you, and I will lead you, I will guide you, even though you haven't let go of that idol. I know you got to hide it in your pocket. But that doesn't mean I'm going to forsake you, because you're covered. Because you're justified and you are my son. I know you haven't arrived. No one has. I know you've got things to fix. I know that there are places in your heart which really are, the Bible calls them rooms. In that motel that you call your soul, there are certain rooms that God knows that are dark. He said, I'm still going to walk with you. I'm not going to sit here and wait for you to get perfect and then walk with me. I'm going to make you perfect. And then I'm going to walk with you. And grace means that I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to lead you. And after a while, enough of this, those idols that you've really hung on to, they're going to drop. But they're not real. What God is attempting to destroy is the image of power ascribed to these false gods that mankind believes in their own minds. That's what needs to be broken. Has God removed the wealth? No. Did God destroy? I'll take one example. It's a great example. The Philistine god, Dagon. Did God swoop down in the Philistines and just start kicking that temple around? They had built up this big, beautiful temple to Dagon. Did he come down there with lightning bolts and stuff and just blast that thing off the face of the earth? I mean, it's his earth. Those are his rocks that they made the temple out of. Did he do it? No. He let them have their false god. And they influenced Israel with those false gods. Did God remove all the Canaanites out of the promised land? No. And they're Baal worshipers. But God said, look, I'm going to show you all my miracles, 10 plagues, all the miracles throughout the whole wilderness, and then I'm going to put you in the promised land, and you're going to look, here's another idol that just tipped over. You're going to worship that, or you're going to worship the one who split the Red Sea? That's a no-brainer. But did he take them out? No. If you worship wealth, does he remove all the wealth from your state? I don't know. Can't do it from the world. Right? No, he doesn't. It's there. The change in a person has to come in their own heart. That is the change. And when that changes, it doesn't matter if he's surrounded with the idol. He ain't going to worship it. And that's what God is attempting to destroy with the Egyptians. That's why he's so creative at what he does. You want to worship the Nile? I'll turn it to blood. And so that's our first one. Happy. I did a couple of these last night, so I go through quick. The god of the Nile. According to myth, the river flowed from Happy's home through the heavens and the land of the dead before emerging from a cave somewhere in the mountains. They did not find the source of the Nile, not the Egyptians. The inundation or the overflow was referred to the arrival of Happy. And so they would take out their Happy idols and they would worship them. And they would toss some of them into the river, and it was all based on him. God turned the Nile into blood. Then there's the goddess of fertility. This is plague number two, which is the plague of the frogs. Hecate, who had the head of a frog, God made frogs come out of the Nile and infest the whole land. She was the goddess of fertility, of childbirth. If an Egyptian woman was pregnant, they wore a Hecate amulet to protect her unborn child. She was known as having trained midwives as her priestesses. And one of the traditions has her being the wife of the creator of man. He creates the man on his potter's wheel, and she breathes life into the person, and then they go into the womb. That was the mythology. Now, these alluvial deposits, or the inundations, made the soil around the Nile some of the richest in the world. and interesting. Nowhere can there's the bountiful, beautiful crops in this area are amazing. In Numbers 11, 5 through 6, where the Jews were getting fed up with marching around in the wilderness, they said, "We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt." Free? Was it really? You were slaves making bricks without straw. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. And so what are they remembering? Well, that rich soil, the rich soil that made all those beautiful crops, beautiful melons, big beautiful garlic bulbs, cucumbers, all that. Wonderful. Well, do they remember that in plague number 3, that God infested the soil, man and beast, with gnats and destroyed much of those crops? Now, this is Geb, the god of the earth. That's him down here. Right, he's lying down there. He's often depicted with a little birdie over his head. They worship this guy. And this is Nut. I love that she's called Nut. That's the goddess of the sky. And this is her father. This is the god of the wind. He holds her up. And so this whole depiction was really their earth sky worship. And God moves in there and says, infest it all with gnats. And that's exactly what God did. The next plague was the plague of the swarms of insects. It doesn't actually say insects in the Hebrew. It just said swarms. And since they worship the scarab beetle, here's our guy. I love this guy. The Egyptians imagined that one scarab beetle or dung beetle rolled the sun across the sky, and he made swarms of insects. A lot of people believe that it was swarms of dung beetles. You imagine them? They're rolling little pieces of poo all through your house. So here's this is an actual amulet from one of the kingdoms. That's the scarab beetle. They worship this guy. There's the little sun that he's pushing around, and it really is a pile of poo. Then we've got plague number 5, and I don't want to rush too much, which is God brought pestilence upon the livestock. So this is the fourth plague. Plague number 5 is when he brought pestilence upon the livestock, and they had a god, and this is the one that the Jews liked a lot, because he's also used in Baal worship. He's the god of fertility. The bull god is Apis. And what happened here is that one bull was found who had certain markings, and they treated that bull like a child. They gave it all that it wanted. They protected it. They put somebody to make sure they're watching it. They ensured its health, because if this bull, if Apis was healthy, then the rest of the livestock would be healthy. So they had this bull somewhere in his special pen where no one could go in except his caretaker. And he was brushed, and he was loved, and all of that, and then he died, because it was all the livestock that died, which means this joker died. God killed them all. Do you know whose livestock he didn't kill? The Jews. And the Pharaoh didn't believe it, and he said, go to the Goshen and see if their animals are still alive, and they were alive and well. And so this is, unfortunately, an area in which, as we'll see, after seeing all this, the Jews don't let go of it. Now, some of them did, obviously, but the majority of them do not. God has revealed in our world the silliness of wealth accumulation, right? We see all these stories of rich people who have gone crazy or whatever. I mean, they're not fulfilled. And yet, here comes the next generation of young people, and what do they want? Money, money, money. Same thing with relationships. It's been shown to be, you know, it not fulfilling unless you put effort into it, you know, that you actually love with the love of God. And this romance is unfulfilling. And yet, here comes the next generation of young people. What do they want? Romance. And they've forgotten. And as many times as God shows it, people forget. And so this happened. Well, since this is 5, is right down the middle, we'll stop here. But go to 1 Kings 12. About 4 months later, after their release from Egypt, the Jews build a golden calf. Look just like this guy. It's just silly. They called it Jehovah. 1 Kings 12:26. Then we're out of here. And Jeroboam said in his heart, this is the first king of the northern kingdom. Now the kingdom will return to the house of David, who is Judah, the southern kingdom. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, which is where the temple is, then the heart of this people, the people in the north that he wants to control, will return to their Lord, with a little L, meaning David and David's family, even to Rehoboam, that's David's grandson, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted, and what did he do? He made two golden calves, and he said to them, "Is it too much for you to go to Jerusalem? Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. He built temples with golden calves in them in these two cities, one to the north, one to the south. And they said, "Look, you don't have to go to Jerusalem, because then you might go back and be with Judah. And we don't want that. I don't want that, because I'm your king up here in Israel. And so I will make for you two golden calves and say that they are in your gods." This is after the Exodus, 600 years, 500 years-ish. Right? Does Jeroboam know about God's deliverance of his people from Egypt? Of course he does. Of course he does. But he reverts back to it. And there's a motivation behind why he does this. He doesn't want to lose power. He's afraid of losing power. He was the king. He was the first king of the northern kingdom. And he doesn't want to lose his power. And so he resorts back to idol worship. Why? To preserve himself. And see, the idol is meaningless. It's the motivation behind what the person desires. That's what makes the idol. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your truth. And we do ask, Father, that you continue to teach us and guide us in the freedom that comes from being humbly before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Wrapped in clover, the night.